If you recall, the last time we were in here, we were doing chapters 15, 16, and 17 of 2 Kings. And we talked in that class about a man named, a king for the southern kingdom named Ahaz. Hopefully we remember a little bit about that. And that lesson was pretty complex because we were going in a lot of different places and we were talking about northern kings and southern kings, and we had to go pick up Isaiah from some other places and some things in 2 Chronicles to understand what was happening in the 15th and the 16th and the 17th chapter. Tonight in the 18th, the 19th, and the 20th chapter, we're talking about Hezekiah. Pretty much straightforward, all right? But in 2 weeks ago's lesson, if you recall when we looked at Ahaz, there was a scripture that talked about that which Ahaz did, and he angered God because he did certain things that were of the lands that were around them. Do you remember what that one particular thing was that Ahaz did that was mentioned? It had been in chapter 15 probably. It was in chapter 16, verse 3, to be specific. Remember what that was? He caused his son to pass through fire. And we talked at the time that possibly that meant human sacrifice, or possibly that meant some type of ritual that involved fire and involved his son being subjected to it or walking through it or something. If we were to watch an old movie, we might see somebody being initiated by walking barefoot through a hot bed of coals. Remember seeing that sometimes? I don't know if anybody actually did that or not in a real culture, but I've seen it. If we're talking about sacrifice, then clearly Ahaz had more than one son. If we're not talking about that, then what we're talking about in chapter 16 could be Hezekiah. We don't know. But we get to chapter 18, and we've got Hezekiah. And what is that description that we've seen of so many of these kings as we've read the first few verses of any time a new king was introduced to us? For so many of them, they did not walk with God, right? And then, how many of them have you read, they did what was right in the sight of God, comma, except they did not remove the high... Well, guess what Hezekiah did? Man, Hezekiah did right in a whole bunch of things. Look in chapter 18. verse 3. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places. He broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Remember that one? Now, that's a story from a long time ago. Because as the Israelites were going through the wilderness, and they were grumbling to Moses, why is it that you brought us out here? It would have been better if we had died in Egypt. And on and on and on. You know how they can be. I guess I should say how we can be sometimes when we get in the mood to complain. God sent some fiery serpents, and those fiery serpents bit the Israelites, and the Israelites died. You remember that story? And God told Moses to do what? Do that thing which cures a bunch of stuff, right? Put a snake on a stick. Make a fiery serpent out of bronze and put that on a pole. And when the Israelites looked at it, what was going to happen to them? If they had been bitten by the snake, they would be healed. Now, what happens when we have these images? First of all, what's our instruction regarding graven images? All right? What was that snake for that Moses made? It was for healing specifically for that instance when someone was bitten by one of those fiery serpents, and they looked upon that snake in order to be healed. And now what had they done with that since that time forward? Because this is a while earlier when we're talking these stories, okay? A few years have gone by. And instead, they've taken that snake on a stick and they've put it up in front of themselves and they've treated it like an idol. So now think about all these kings as their reign starts, and the description of them is they did what was right in the eyes of God, except they did not remove the high places. Well, did we ever stop and think about maybe those high places weren't just those foreign idols, but also were snakes on a stick that Moses had brought in? You know, we pervert things. We let any number of things get in our way, and we assign to them all kinds of different reasons and justifications and things of this nature. Likely the Israelites had forgotten completely what the snake was for. We have no evidence that the fiery serpents were still biting people at that particular time, but yet they had taken the snake and they had run with it and used it for a different thing. Numbers 21 is where you can find that about the bronze snake. Verse 5. Something that is interesting, and I want us just to remember about Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him amongst all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. That's pretty high praise, isn't it? We've got a lot of these kings. We've got them good, bad, and in between. And along comes a man named Hezekiah, whose father was not a good king, yet Hezekiah is, and he's even referred to as none like him after that point, or from that point forward. We could talk a lot about nurture and nature as well. Because what example did Hezekiah have of how to act as king? Pardon? Now, specifically in his house, his eyeballs. Jerry's right. He had the example of David, and that's who he followed after. What example did he see with his own eyes? He saw the example of his father Ahaz. And what did Ahaz do? But yet Hezekiah rose above that. And so sometimes we see these examples of godly fathers who raise children who do evil, and we see examples of evil fathers who raise children who do godly things and walk with God. Certainly Hezekiah was one of those. Now, we also studied 2 weeks ago about an Assyrian king named Tiglath-Pileser. And we talked about him coming in and taking away the north into captivity. Now we're talking about Hezekiah, king of the south, but we're in that time frame that Assyria comes and takes the north, the northern kingdom away. In the sixth year, look in verse 10. At the end of 3 years, in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. That's going to be Tiglath-Pileser that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And we go down verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all of the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So, we've got 8 years in between. We've got a different Assyrian king, but we've got the same action taking place. Okay, Assyria is the big bad boy on the block, and they've come in and they're going to do certain things and try to take all of Israel and Judah into captivity. As a king himself, Hezekiah defeated an enemy. In the scripture you'll see that he defeated the Philistines, and it, scripture says he held his own against the Assyrians. He didn't just roll over and play dead. But we're going to get to a part where even though Hezekiah, as good a king as he was, and even though he did right in the sight of God, and even though Assyria is eventually going to be shut down on this initial foray into Judah, they still made some inroads and took some fortified cities. And when they did that, the king, the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, was paid tribute by Hezekiah. Okay? Those things that happen and when to the victor go the spoils, you know, when the king comes in, even though Jerusalem is intact, and even though Judah is intact as a country, as a tribe, the southern kingdom, still the Assyrian king, a different one, Sennacherib, comes in and he takes some fortified cities. Hezekiah decides that, or he sends him a message and he says, I accept the fact that you've taken these cities. What happens when there is war, there's a battle, and there's a loser? What happens to the winner? You got to write a check. Okay? That's true now, and that was true then. And so Hezekiah has to write a check, and he pays off Sennacherib. And in verse 14, it talks about 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Pardon me. I had a scripture that, or I'm sorry, not a scripture, but rather a commentary that talked about the silver being up to 125,000 pounds. Now, it also talked about the gold being 175 pounds, and the math doesn't work. Somebody's going to look at that scripture and they're going to see, well, the silver was 10 times the amount of gold. So if the silver was 125,000 pounds, that math doesn't work between the number of pounds of silver and the number of pounds of gold, and you'd be right. But what's the point? There was a whole bunch of stuff that was given to the king of Assyria, and it was of value. Now, we talked about Ahaz kind of stripping the temple down 2 weeks ago. Where's Hezekiah going to get this stuff from? Same place, is he not? From the temple. Okay? Judah has stores. Judah has money. Judah has stuff. And all that stuff is in the Lord's house. And some of it came directly from the accoutrements to the Lord's house. Now, Assyria is not happy with just getting money, as is many times the case. They're going to keep pressing for that. And this is a part of the story that I want us to really get to and kind of go into a little more deeply tonight, because as Sennacherib decides that he can come and have his way with Jerusalem, Hezekiah turns to God. Again, Hezekiah does the right thing. And there's some good lessons to be learned here as we talk about conflict in our life and trials and tribulations and all that kind of stuff. Starting in verse 17, the king of Assyria sent three people. And you're going to see some words there. He sent the Tartan, he sent the Rapsaris, and he sent the Rabshakeh. And I looked up what all those words meant, and I found all kinds of answers for them. I found everything from the chief baker to the chief of staff to the commander-in-chief to all kinds of stuff. But the guy that they call the Rabshakeh is the one who does most of the talking. And I'm going to make the assumption just from reading this that he's the military guy. He looks like a military guy in his talk, his speech. He talks in a way that a military guy would. And he basically tells Judah, you don't have a chance. And there's some interesting parts of this that show, even though this man is talking from a position of military might, and he's obviously an educated person, he speaks well. He speaks more than one language. He knows strategy. He knows how to go about it. He's already taken several cities. That doesn't keep him from being an idiot. And I say that kindly because he's just wrong about some of the things and the way he puts it when he talks to Hezekiah about God and who God is and who he thinks God is. I want to call your attention to verse 22 first. And this is whoever the Rabshakeh is speaking. Now keep in mind, I guess I ought to set this up a little bit too. Where's Hezekiah? He's not there on the wall. Okay, he's back inside of Jerusalem. Eliakim, one of his advisors, and others are on the wall. Now, who else is on the wall? Well, those that generally stay there. Residents of, workers, anyone who's just within earshot. The Rabshakeh is out front. They have pretty much surrounded Jerusalem in a military style fashion. And he's out there, I guess, if you want to consider it, he's going to parlay with everyone. But he's thinking that I'm the guy in charge here. I'm the one that's calling the shots. I'm going to tell these Israelites, these Jews, that they don't have a chance and they are going to give up to me just based on my word. And that's how he's standing out front. Verse 22. But if you say to me, we trust... Now this is the Rabshakeh talking. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? What's wrong with that? What assumption is... What idiotic assumption has he just made? What? Look what he's saying. Well, yes, he is, but keep going. More than that. What's he equating with God? The high places. What did Hezekiah have torn down because God abhorred the high places? I'm sorry, I just answered the question with the question. That happens sometimes. I haven't had a lot of sleep lately. And does the world look at us now as Christians and confuse the matter in much the same way? You know, who are we serving? God. Who was Hezekiah serving? God. Do many people in the world really understand who God is? Or have they just paid a lip service to Him throughout their lives? And God can be anything that's a higher power than what we are. If you go to the movies and... you're a Star Wars fan, like I am, and have been since I was Kelly Hall's age, then the Force might be God, right? This guy is wrong. And he's showing his ignorance in front of God and Hezekiah, right there when he equates God with those high places. And I'm not sure that he's making any points with the Israelites. Because remember, he's talking to the representatives of the government, but he's talking to all those Israelites that are around the wall that can hear him and trying to frighten them too. Verse 23. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses. And then the scripture doesn't say that he laughed out loud and said, ha, I bet you can't put riders on them. It says hyphen, if you can put riders on them. And I kind of filled in the attitude part myself. But you know that's really what we're saying here. He is taunting them. He is telling them, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you've even got 2,000 riders. That's how pitiful you are. You couldn't even put riders on the horses if I gave them to you. And then he launches into a tirade about getting military help from Egypt. You know what, those Egyptians that you've gotten help from in the past? Nothing. Not compared to an Assyrian. What was Egypt known for when it came to this kind of conversation right here? Horses. What can you remember back? Do you remember something also back in Deuteronomy? And this is probably a lesson all by itself. And I... When I was doing this, I was thinking, man, this is a rabbit to chase, but I'm going to go ahead and just throw it out there just for general knowledge anyway. Do you remember what the instruction to the Israelites was concerning horses? It's in Deuteronomy. Hang on a second, because I don't have it memorized. And I'll tell you where it is, except I can't find it real quick. You might know. Oh, I'll find it later. I don't want to hesitate too long. But the instruction was, You shall not increase your army with a bunch of horses. You shouldn't do this. Why? Because you're going to end up going back to Egypt to get the horses. They're the ones that have the horses. And I don't want you going back to Egypt. Well, now, somewhere along the line, what changed? How many horses did Solomon have? I'm not sure I know the number of horses, but I know the number of stables and the number of chariots. And I think, wasn't the number 12,000 horsemen? And that's off memory, too, so you can read it. And I'm probably wrong, and then you can tell me later. But it was a bunch, right? A lot of them. And now here we are with all these horses. And now here we are, years and years and years and years later, and we've kind of gone back and we've depended on Egypt to get a little help. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of thing. What did God tell the Israelites from the get-go? Do not get in bed with these people. You know, you've got one God. Keep Him in front of you all the time. Do not look to the left. Do not look to the right. We look at the problems that both the North and the South are having here. They still relate back to that, right? Because we did not follow God in all things. We didn't eliminate all the godless people out of the land of Canaan like we were told to. We didn't wipe the thing clean. We continually make pacts and all those kind of things with the others. And we dilute our own godliness. And we do the same thing today as far as our Christianity. We think we can live in the world and be part of the world, and that's certainly not the case. Verse 26. Eliakim, the son of whoever, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. We do not, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Why would he ask that? Trying to keep this thing to a minimum and not upset everybody. What does this guy do? Again, he laughs him off. And he says, I'll talk to you any way I want to talk to you. And so he goes to talk in Hebrew. And he tries to scare all the people. What do Hezekiah's men go back to Hezekiah and do after all this exchange? Go back in, tear their clothes, wailing and gnashing of teeth, and they say, Hezekiah, the Assyrians are out here. And it's crazy. They're going to whoop us. What does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah seeks God's counsel. Hezekiah seeks Isaiah. Before we get to chapter 19, look down in verse 33. Just again, I wanted to make a point of this to show you how wrong this Assyrian commander was when it came to how he thought of God. If he had understood better perhaps who God was, I can't help but think he wouldn't have been saying some of these things. Verse 33, has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of wherever and wherever and wherever? And have they delivered Samaria? You know, what does he think as he goes to all these other places and false gods don't work to the benefit of whoever it was that he's overcoming? Well, a god is a god, right? One God is as good as another God. That's what he's thinking here. Now, when he gets to Samaria, ruh-roh, because that is the real God. But yet he still carried Samaria off. What does that say about the northern kingdom? And we stop and think about, why did we have some good kings in the south and no good kings in the north? Well, do you remember 2 weeks ago when Isaiah came and was going to give Ahaz a sign if he wanted one, and instead he talked about a messianic prophecy, and he was thinking really big picture about Jesus coming from the tribe of Judah and the remnant going back and et cetera and so on, and us having a Savior therefrom? Well, we're thankful that the southern kingdom did have some good kings. We're thankful for men like Hezekiah and that remnant could exist. Chapter 19. go down to verse 7. Isaiah says, "Surely I will send a spirit." This is Isaiah talking to Hezekiah regarding the Assyrian army. "Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Now that's referring to Sennacherib. Okay? Sennacherib is not here at this particular time. His envoys are. And we're going to see later that all of this is going to come true. But in this little brief respite, I guess, when this Rabshakeh, whatever that means, guy, leaves and goes back to find Sennacherib and report to him, then we've got this little interlude. We've got this time where nobody's, or if there are people camped out by the wall of Jerusalem, they don't have a leader, or perhaps the entirety of the army has gone. And so when Sennacherib gets word about things that have happened in Jerusalem, he gets upset and he sends the commander back, this time with a letter. And the letter is even more specific than what his threats were, his verbal threats, as he was outside the wall. Now, when that letter gets back to Hezekiah does a very specific thing with that. Look in verse 14. "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord." Now, I'm not sure if that means he actually spread the parchment or not, but isn't that a pretty powerful visual of what the problems were? Now, in this particular case, he had some kind of message, apparently a written message. And as we might call that a visual aid, and I guess it would be, but do we present our problems to God in the same way? You know, we got through tonight with our family prayer. Every Wednesday night we do that because we truly believe in the power of prayer. And I hope our private prayer is just as strong as this family prayer that we have on Wednesday nights. But when you lay bare your soul before God, how do you talk to Him? How do you address Him? Do you get into your deepest, darkest problems? I hope so. It's between you and God. I'm not asking you what they are. I'm not telling you what mine are. But you and I, you know, I know when I really get down and I need to go to God, I can talk to Him about anything. Hezekiah is doing that. He is laying this letter on the table and he's saying, "God, your people have a problem. Because there is an army sitting outside here that's a lot bigger than our army, and they're going to wipe us out." Isaiah comes back to him, and in verses 21 through 34, there is a discussion about how God feels about Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. You could read this as God talked to or sent this word to Sennacherib. I'm not sure that's true, although I can't say it's not. We do know, however, that God speaks to us and spoke to Hezekiah about how he felt about Sennacherib. And God's word, being God's word, it is if though he spoke to Sennacherib, because everything in here is going to be true. And so for the first verses 21 through 26, he's talking about, 21 through 28, he's talking about Sennacherib and what's going to happen to him. Starting in verse 29, he's talking about still Sennacherib, but this is a message that's strictly to Hezekiah. All right? He's letting Hezekiah know just exactly where the Jews stand within all of this conflict. And look at verse 30. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about that messianic prophecy that Isaiah gave to Hezekiah's father, which seemed to be a little bit out of place? Well, coming back to it, what have we got here now talking to Hezekiah? This is big picture thinking in these verses. I'm not sure that's exactly what Hezekiah wanted to hear right that minute, big picture, but we all have to think that way. We have to understand there's a plan that's a lot bigger than us getting up tomorrow and just going to work or doing whatever it is we do. Now, in this particular case, not like the Isaiah prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, he does get more specific. In the very next verses, he says specifically regarding Sennacherib, he shall not come into this city, he shall not shoot an arrow there, nor shall he come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound around it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return. And he gets extremely specific. Do you think that makes Hezekiah feel a little bit better? Now, part of this that I kind of glossed over and didn't talk a lot about, if you were the people of Jerusalem and you were on the wall and you heard all these things being said, would you think there might have been the possibility of the start of a panic going through the city? Because how many people does it take to kind of have shortness of breath to tell someone else, to tell someone else, to tell someone else, and before you know it, everybody's worried? I think it's remarkable that that did not happen. I think it's a testament to Hezekiah and his leadership. I think it's a testament to the men that were representing him on the wall. And I think it's a testament to the Jews that were there who listened to and believed their king. And I think that's what leadership is about. A scripture that I didn't read up to this point talked about those that were on the wall held their peace. This man was standing outside the wall and he was taunting them, trying to get them to talk back, and they didn't do it. He was trying to frustrate them. He was trying to scare them. You know, who likes football? Everybody does, right? There's a 15-yard penalty when you stand over somebody and taunt them. And he had like a 10,000-yard penalty for all the things that he was saying, because he was just being ugly, and he was trying to get them to get riled up and scare them, and he was trying to make them panic and run out of the city, and they didn't do it. That's what godly leadership is about. They held their peace, and they went through all this. And now, what's going to happen in the last few verses of this chapter? How many Assyrians were out there? Somebody read and shout it out. 185,000. That is a formidable force. How many of them lived through it? Got up the next morning, found them dead. Found the corpses. Dead. Dash. Dead. You know, that's a lot. And that is a pretty powerful lesson to those people of exactly how powerful their God was. And it's a good lesson of the leadership of Hezekiah as well. And so we get to the last chapter in tonight's scripture or lesson. And we've got the story that probably most of us know better than any other, and that's the story of Hezekiah getting sick and getting 15 more years. What happens at the first of that chapter? In those days, Hezekiah was sick and he was near death. Well, he had been a good king, had he not? And yet, even good kings die. And so Isaiah came to him and he said, look, you need to get your affairs in order, because this illness you have is going to kill you. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and again he laid bare his soul before God. Now, I'm not sure exactly about the turning his face to the wall part, but what I was thinking about as I was reading this was the story about the Pharisee and the publican. How did the Pharisee pray? To be seen by other men. How did the tax collector pray? Went away privately and he talked to God. Hezekiah turned to the wall and he prayed. Now what did he pray? How did Hezekiah... Tell me if Hezekiah asked God to heal him in the prayer that we have. He did not, did he? Did he say, God, heal me? What did he say?
I've been a good servant.
He said he'd done
good. I've been a good servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Who does not want to hear those words when they stand before God? Hezekiah rolls over to get a little privacy, goes to God, and he says, I've been a good servant. I've been loyal to you. And it's true, he has. And before Isaiah can even get out of the courtyard, God comes to him and says, turn around and go back up there and tell Hezekiah that he's got a little extra time. What would you do with 15 extra years if you knew? If you knew... First of all, if you knew you were going to die and then you got 15 years, or I guess for that matter, if just, you know, you got a direct revelation from God that you were going to die on, what is today? June the 27th of, or, I'm sorry? June the 28th of 2032? How would you act for 14 years and... 364 days, or whatever. Well, Isaiah told him to get the house in order. That's exactly right. And he got 15 more years, and unfortunately, perhaps in those 15 years, he didn't do as well as he did in the first period of time. But yet, he had extra time, and he got it because God... Because he was right when he asked and said, I've been a faithful servant. Look in verse 7. I don't know that this is necessarily a cure-all for everything. Perhaps if you find yourself in one of those situations where you think you're about to die and you have some figs handy, that might do the trick. I don't know that it was the fig poultice that was applied to the boil that was on Hezekiah that did the healing. But I do find it interesting that God associated the healing with a physical act of addressing that boil. Jerry?
Probably not any more so than Jesus' mud and spit.
Jerry's point is probably no more so than the mud and the spit to heal the man's blindness. And, yeah. But... How many times do we see that? Associating something with the healing. God's way of letting us know, you know, that He's going to take care of us in a way that is right for all of us. All right. Then we get down to verse 12. Well, I'm sorry. I was about to lose the part about the sign. Ruh-roh. I'm about to forget half my notes. Isaiah or Hezekiah asked for a sign. And Isaiah said, okay, you can have the shadow go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees, and that'll be my sign. Now, Hezekiah chose one of the two, and I think it's interesting as to why he chose the one he chose. That was one, right? Was that two? I missed the first one? All right, leave it with this. Hezekiah said, I want to choose the one that goes back because I think that'll be harder for God to do. That's an interesting response. It is to me, at least. We get through the rest of it. He lets the Babylonians come in. It frustrates God. I need you to turn real quick, and I understand about the bell. 2 Chronicles... I got to find it. Chapter 32. Second Chronicles chapter 32, and I've got verse 31. Listen to me. Listen to this real quick regarding this thing with Hezekiah. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. He healed him, and then he wanted to see how he responded. Hezekiah let the Babylonians in. That was not a good thing. Didn't please God because basically, okay, they saw it. They're going to take you off. All right? Next three chapters next week. Sorry I added a little extra to it. Went long.